Let's put one hand together and say, our Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we welcome the revelation of your word with faith on our hearts. There is no error in our reception or our hearing or in the teaching of your word. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. He is glorified as we are edified. Amen. All right, Matthew's Gospel 20. We want to look at the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. Matthew 28. It's going to be quite some study, so pay extreme attention. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, that's the word power, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Then verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, if you have listened to our earlier series on the name of Jesus, which I think I taught in 2010 or 11, one of the 2 years, I did explain the controversial nature of this text. I still stand by that, but we'll allow that for the purpose of this teaching, and I'll tell you why as we proceed. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Then he says, amen. So within this, we find the purpose of all believers. My purpose, even though I schooled, trained as a lawyer, now I'm still in school. I always say when I was in school, I'm still in school actually, still pursuing degrees. And even though, yes, that's my passion, have your career path, but a Christian doesn't define his purpose in life by his career, by his talents. No. A Christian defines his purpose by God's call. God's calling is not a career. God's calling is not a skill, is not a talent. So within this, we have what we call the church. When we say church, is the Greek word ekklesia, E-double-K-L-E-S-S-I-A, which is a Greek word, because church is primarily not an English word. Okay, it's an English word, yes, in the English dictionary, but it doesn't have its roots in an English grammar. It has its roots in both the Greek and the Jewish traditions and culture. So when you have church, ekklesia, there are two words in there. E-K, out, then the word kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, which means to call out. Now, kaleo also stands for a vocation for a purpose. It's going to come in shortly because it's part of what we're teaching actually. Ecclesia. So what was it? Church, the moment you belong to church, which is the church of Jesus, you are called into a calling. There's already a calling that comes with the work of salvation. So when you say, I am in the body of Christ called the church defines your purpose already for you. Now look at that purpose. It says, go into all the world, or go therefore and teach all nations to make disciples. So no matter what you are, no matter what you have and what you attain, if you are not carrying this out, you are living in vain or vanity. And I told you before, it's dangerous and disastrous to do efficiently what one ought not to have done at all. Always prioritize your life. What is the call of God? It's the call of God, you know, from the church, ecclesia. Right here we see, he says, go and make disciples, which is to train people with the scriptures. Then we have Mark 16. So your purpose has to be in tune. On Wednesday, I was teaching on the knowledge of the holy, and I mentioned this where we looked at the concept of image of God. How many were around? Remember that? Image of God, how to function as a human being. And I told you that this is God's human being, and we saw how God's human being functions in the earth. It's we have two kinds of men. Paul said it. Jesus also did. That which is born of the flesh, his flesh, that which is born of the spirit, his spirit. So we all have two kinds of men. John 3, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 1 Corinthians 15, 45. The first man was made a living soul, the second man, the last man, that was the Lord from heaven, all life-giving spirit. So we have two kinds of men. And you must determine or decide how you want to function in the earth. So when a man is not functioning, which is really what we're going to deal with in a short couple of minutes, he was not living like a human, or God's human. So we're talking about sin. I told you on Wednesday, for all have sinned and come short. Where do we have come short? Come short has to do with the image of God. Come short is not functional. That's what sin is. The amateur and what's that Hebrew word again? Avon. So we have those two words. Means you are not functioning as you should. So we have two kinds of men. I'll continue that on Wednesday. So it's a full week. Amen. Okay, I said Mark 16. Go into all the world, verse 15, and preach the gospel to every creature. Huagelion. To announce, which is a job of a town crier. To announce. You leave the gospel, yeah, Philippians 1:27, where you poly, I think that's what, polyelitis or something like that, the Greek word. You leave the gospel, primarily you're called to preach the gospel. So don't say, well, I don't preach the gospel, but my lifestyle preaches Christ. Go and sleep. The lifestyle should preach what you preach. Alright, so primarily you preach the gospel, which is what he asked you. He said, go into all the world and do the gospel. He didn't say that. Go into all the world and behave the gospel. That's not what he said. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. The word huagelion, keruso huagelion, which means to announce like a town crier the news of God's kingdom. Verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons as well devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they do anything, they shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they, the sick, shall recover. Verse 19 says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was above in heaven and sat on the right hand of God. 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, demonstrating, and confirming the word with signs following them. He says, amen. Which means we have a mandate to preach and to have signs. Semion. That is something that backs it up like a symbol, an indicator. Notice something we have seen so far. In Matthew 28:19, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, though I told you to put that in asterisk, because we're going to treat it cautiously. Okay? Matthew 28:19. But we have it clear here, Mark 16. In my name they shall cast out demons. We have the word name. Our series is the name of Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever. So go to John 20. John 20. John 20. And verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, demonstrating, and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, verse 23, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So which means that he gives us his spirit, verse 22, that we begin to function in his stead, because he is the one that forgives sins. But he says that as we preach, we forgive or retain. So he gives us the mandate, the work of Christ, or the work of God, is now in our stead. But pay attention to verse 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Let's read the B part together. The Son of God. I wait for everyone. Let's go. And that believing you may have life through his name. Life through his name. Luke 24. Luke's Gospel 24. I'm going to read 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Coming back to this shortly, where he says he expounded to interpret, to interpret, to interpret, to translate, to find the meaning. Meanings are not in a dictionary. Meanings are in sentences rooted in culture and tradition. Sentences, phrases used in sentences, paragraphs, culture and tradition. Look at 44. 44 says, then, and he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Pay attention to the sequence. Moses, the prophets, begin at Moses and the prophets, then he says the prophets, the Psalms concerning me. That is deliberate and not coincidental. Verse 45. Then open ye their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The word sunyemi. Sunyemi means to reason together. S-U-N. I-E-M-I in the Greek, which are two words, son, nohema, S-U-N-N-O-E-M-A, which means to reason together the scriptures. I've given you that lead many times, that when you say the Bible says, it's not one verse you're referring to, you're referring to the whole Bible, which means that on any subject matter, on any issue, you cannot afford to rest on a text or just a phrase in scripture. You must read the whole Bible. So for every issue, oh yeah, every issue. You must have the whole Bible in mind. The context of every statement is the whole Bible. Now, that's not the focus here now. In verse 46, then he said unto them, thus it is written, and it behold Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. Can we take 47 together? And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached how? In his name. Oh, I'll take that again. In his name among all nations. Did you notice that Jesus used his name as though he's talking about someone else? Now, why does he do that? Because yet again he's teaching from the Old Testament. So whatever words he's going to use will look like a thought person application. Now, look at the core of the word name. Now, go to Matthew 28, he asks them to teach. Which means that every believer has a call to teach. See, you have a call to teach. Anywhere you have the audience or platform, you have a call to teach the scriptures. I mentioned this in the second service. I said this in one of the Bible schools that I taught. And I asked them a question. I said, okay guys, if we take the Bible away from us and we remove the Bible totally from our activities today, what will be left? And everybody said, there's nothing else. Because what we call Christianity is based on scripture. It's about scripture. It's about what we're reading. So if we abandon what we're reading, that means we have nothing to believe. Okay? So which means that the Bible is a center point of your Christian experience. How you treat the Bible or the scriptures is how you treat God. If you read once a week, it's the same thing. If you read it scarcely, or you came to the service without a Bible. And we have those in a very strange generation. They come to church with no Bibles, and they stroll in, and all the Bible is an app, a free one. And they put it on their phone. Among other apps, Netflix, Bible, right? Google, Premiership, Bible in the same place. And then they come to service with none. They just throw into the service and they don't have one. And then the pastor is preaching. They're looking at God through someone else. What's in the God in your hand? What's in the Bible? That's an unserious person. Oh, you came to church expecting us to put it on the screen for you. Why? Why should I put the scripture on the screen for you? I'm sure you don't have issues with carrying one. Or read it yourself. And the guy was saying something a couple of days ago. I put it on social media, on Facebook. And the guy said that, he's become so lazy that he couldn't find Habakkuk in his Bible anymore. And it's not a joke, because he's always coming to service and put it on the screen. Where he said, open the Zappa now. And I said, Zappa what? And they're looking at the screen. No, open it yourself. Check Nahum. Nahum? Nahum? That's a question, right? because you don't know where it is. Why? Because you're used to coming to the service and they put it on the screen for you. I'm not against technology, but I am wary of the laziness. And a generation that thinks everything must fall on their laps. They cannot grow in the things of God. Can't follow. You've got to, nothing has changed. God's theology hasn't changed. So you must see a mandate. So Jesus gives us a mandate, Matthew 28 and 20. He says to make disciples in 19. And he says in 20 to teach. And that word teaching doesn't mean to say what you think. I've seen Christians sometimes they come together and say, tell us, it's so interesting. We say, tell us what the Spirit of God is telling you. Now, I grew up with a tradition like that. Christians would come together and say, what's the Lord dealing with you over? And then you share a scripture and people just say, well, I just felt led to read this verse. And then by the time the person is through that verse, even the author will wonder, what did I say? So over time, people have gotten used to saying, this is what I feel about the scriptures. And they say all sorts of things like that. And this is how I think the Bible should say it. You know, I said this in the second service, the first one, that there was something I said about poverty. And I said, people say poverty is a mindset. Now that can come out in any motivational speaking activity, but when you come to the scriptures, scriptures do not teach poverty as a mindset. You mustn't do that either. Now if you're in your business school, it's allowed to say it to your class, but when you're in church, you do not. The Bible does not address it that way. You must know where the things clash. And so the guy says, no, but the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now wait for this. So I said, well, let me put the scripture in context for you. Proverbs 23 and 7. And I showed that he's talking about conceit and deceit. That a man can be smiling to you or at you, and something else is on his heart. It's as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. He's not saying that to be a millionaire, think like a millionaire. That's Bassi and Company. You know Bassi and Company? You don't know Bassi and Company? Is Bassi and Company, Madam the Manager, is a matter of cash? Alright, thank you. Also have some oldies here, right? It's in the '80s, yeah. Bassi say, that's Ken Sarawiwa was one who wrote that. Who acted Bassi? I've forgotten this guy's name. I remember his name very well. And he has this associate called Alali. Yeah. He said, to be a millionaire, think like a millionaire. So that's the Bible. No. The Bible doesn't talk about that. He's saying people can laugh at you and think something else. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's not about positive thinking or confession. Proverbs 6 and 2, he says you are ensnared by your words, which means that when you give your word over something, you must keep it. He's not talking about confession. No. And the scriptures can never mean today what it never meant when it was written. The idea of imposing your thoughts on scripture is absolutely irresponsible. You cannot impose your thoughts on scripture. How many of you love for someone to impose their thoughts on your writing? You wrote something and they say, well, maybe you say, well, I took the cup. And the guy says, what the Spirit of God is telling me is that the cup was on your head. So which spirit? Don't worry, it's the Spirit. And you say, I hope you're cool, you know. I don't think you're cool right now, right? So the thing is, you can't impose your thinking on scripture. You must adopt Christ's thinking and precisely the thinking of the authors. And that is discipleship. That is learning. Alright? So in asking us to go and teach, it's because he has already taught. So you teach how he taught. So the word teaching is a compound of words. I've given you this over and over again. We have the word didaskalia. Just put dida in front and add the rest. Dida, put dida, you're going to have four now. Didaskalia, S-K-L-I-A. It means doctrine or beliefs. Doctrine, beliefs, passed across by instruction. Doctrine, beliefs, passed across by instruction. That's skalia. Then skalos. Didaskalos. Skalos, K-A, remember I said that, look like Sky Lolo. You know Sky Lolo? S-K-A-L-O-S. Didaskalos, it means the one who teaches or an instructor. Right? Didaskalos, didaskalia, body of belief, didaskalos, one who teaches. Then we have didasko, to teach. The act of teaching itself, to instruct. Didasko. Let me just put S-K-O. Then the one we're focusing on this afternoon is didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Which is how to teach. Or, what exactly you are teaching. What are you teaching? So, a man picks up his Bible, for example, and he reads about Abraham. And he focuses on Abraham was a businessman. Abraham had mighty gold and silver. And that's what he's teaching from there. Right? But the Bible was not to describe Abraham's wealth. That's ridiculous. So you must not use it for your own ideas. No. You must be for your ideas. There is a didache. How and what is taught. That's why Matthew 7:28, you go there quickly, and you say Matthew 7:28, just put it in, put it together. I'm going to put this text together for you. Matthew 7:28 and 29, Mark 1:22 and 27. Matthew 7:28 and 29, Mark chapter 1, verse 22 and 27. They said to Jesus, or they said about Jesus, they were astonished when he was done teaching what you call the Sermon on the Mount. They were astonished at his didache. Now don't forget, they had the scribes, the Pharisees, who equally were teaching the scriptures. But they were astonished at the way Jesus handled it differently. For he spoke not as the scribes, but as one who had authority. It was as though he was the one who wrote it. That is, he got, when you write like one who has authority, for example, my favorite writer, in literary terms, is Wole Soyinka, precisely. My favorite storyteller, you know it already, is Chinua Achebe. Now, assuming you ask them to come and narrate their writings, and they are telling you, and then the guy says that, and he says, Ikemofuna represents this. And he says, no. Everybody says, eh? No. I perceive in my spirit. They will lay hands on that spirit to get out of you. Which is, he's narrating it because he wrote it. Using the right words, explaining the meanings. So when Jesus is teaching, he taught as one who had, like one who had the authority, exousia. Which means that he used the words in context, grammatically, historically, and theologically. So he warns his own disciples in Matthew 16:12. He says, they should beware of the didache of the Pharisees. Pharisees were covetous. Pharisees were money-minded. Pharisees loved worship of men. Pharisees were oppressive. Pharisees were like that. And whenever you have that mindset, you're money-minded, selfish, immoral as well, because they were, immoral, selfish, money-minded, and oppressive, it will affect your interpretation. So, whatever was their attitude showed up in how they interpreted Bible text. So Jesus warned them of the interpretation, or let's say didache, of the Pharisees, Matthew 16 and 12. Now in Matthew 23 or 22, where he yet again taught the doctrine. They came up with the issue of resurrection and who is going to marry a woman, you know, after seven husbands. And when Jesus explained it in the light of Genesis, the people were astonished at his didache. That's Jesus. So, there is a mode of teaching. There is a mode of teaching. Mark's Gospel chapter 4 and 2, you have the same phrase in there, didache, is mode of explanation. Mark 11:28. Mark 12:38. Remove that Mark 11:28. I think I mixed something up there. Mark 12:38, sorry. His doctrine. Mark 12:38. Then John 7:16 and 17. John 18:19, where he says is the doctrine of the Father. The doctrine of his Father. John 18:19. So, no, I got that wrong. John 18:19 is where they spoke about his doctrine. John 7 and 16. John 7, 16. My doctrine is not mine, but he that sent me. That's the one. John 7, 16, then 17. So which means that Jesus, right, had a way he taught. And his disciples, who are his students, they listened very well. They didn't just handle Bible text carelessly. And we Pentecostals, I'm one, and Charismatics, I'm also one. We have a very irresponsible, not all of us, but a good number of us, a very irresponsible way of treating scripture. And I mean irresponsible. Where we disobey every rule in the book to understand the book. So there is a way to teach it. And when the apostles, the 12, when they took over the ministry, they ensured that they stuck by that. So Acts 2:42, one of the things that they continued, when people got born again, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' didache. So there is no time too early to teach a new convert how to read the scriptures. As soon as people got born again, they continue steadfastly, proskatereo the Greek, in the apostles' didache. Bible study is not for those who have been saved for years. No. No. I'm grateful to God when I got saved. I was given the book by Reverend Paul Ginodu to begin to read. And I was blessed by the fact that I could, okay, take my Bible, study it. It was something I started reading from the day I got saved. From the day I got born again. So it's not, today it's something we now do on Wednesdays. Some church, not here, on Wednesdays. So Sunday celebration service. People wear their best attires. Come and give testimony. Thanksgiving. Social sermon prophesying. Miracles and you go. Thank God for miracles. But you see, that's not the focus. A new convert must learn how to read the Bible. Acts 5:28. What were they being accused of? They said they had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Didache. Acts 13:12. The deputy was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Acts 13:12. At the doctrine of Jesus. So in Romans 6, verse 17, Paul says, God be thanked, Romans 6, 17, that you were servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, form of teaching, didache, which was delivered unto you. So in Romans 16, 17, say, if you see anyone who teaches otherwise, Paul says, you withdraw from that person. Or let's say, you avoid him. Verse 18 says, for such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, they only serve their own belly, just like the Pharisees, their appetites. You avoid it. You avoid it. Avoid people that mishandle scriptures. I said this one time and somebody really wasn't upset, but maybe got sad. I said, I struggle to call a man a Christian who does not care how scriptures are interpreted. I struggle to call you a Christian. Because how would you be a Christian and the most precious thing to you, God's word written form, you don't care. Just read it anyhow. I struggle to call you a Christian. You must, one of the ways you know a believer is that he treasures God's word. He treasures it. He treasures. When you see somebody who is, as an I don't care attitude to God's word, he might not be born again. He can be speaking in tongues, he can be in church, he can be in the choir, he can be in the ushering team, he can even be a preacher. He might not be born again. You know, a lot of people do all of that. In Matthew 7, Jesus came to him and said, we've cast out demons in your name, prophesied, said, but I didn't know you. So you have people who do all those activities, but look at their love for God's word. Do they love to study? Do they love to practice it? If you have someone who doesn't like that, you might have an unbeliever in your hands. Romans 16, 17. 2 Timothy chapter 4, sorry, 1 Corinthians 14:26. Paul said that in the believers' meetings. That's a very, very, very exceptional one. 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul instructs Timothy to instruct the church with didache. Titus 1 and 9, Paul says, before you put someone in responsibility in the church, he must be taught and know how to handle the teaching, didache. Hebrews 6 and 2, Hebrews 13, 9, 2 John 9. So there is a didache, a mode of teaching and what is taught. So let's follow. How did Jesus teach? Did he just stumble on scriptural text? Then he just picked a verse. So I said, I like that man of God. He will pick just one verse. He will relate it with science, geography, marriage, romance, sports. That's deep. But that's not how Jesus taught. Luke 24. Watch the method. And because you are a disciple of Jesus, anyone like that? Any disciple of Jesus? Are you still learning from him? Anyone like that? Have you graduated? Who gave you the certificate? Alright, good. So if you are, then you must keep watching him. Luke 24. And verse 25. He says, O fool, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? 26. And to enter into his glory. Verse 27. And beginning at Moses. Arche. A-R-C-H-E. Beginning at Moses. So just like every book we have, right, he begins to read at the beginning. So which means that the Bible is laid down systematically. It's arranged not coincidentally. Now let me mention this. I mentioned this during last week, that Jesus, carefully now, in the time of Jesus, we didn't have what you now call the Old and New Testament books. Now today when I say the Old Testament, you go to Genesis to Malachi. In the days of Jesus, when they say Old Testament, they know you are not referring to a book, but to a practice within Genesis to Malachi. When they say New Testament, they know you are not referring to a book too. They are referring to much of God's promises made in Genesis to Malachi. That's what they saw. So they never refer to the Bible as Old and New Testament. Not once. What they called the Bible were, and they were 39, the scriptures, one, or the scriptures or the prophets. Two, the law. The law. Why? Because law simply means a teaching. When you say doctrine, Torah, they're similar. Then, pay attention, you have later on towards, let's say about 400 years before the birth of Jesus, it was now called the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. The Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Why were the Psalms taken out? Because the Psalms was a convergence of identity. A kingly priest and prophet. Okay? So which is the Messiah's office? And David, who was the primarily psalmist, had that function. So they knew that whoever was the Christ was a son of David and embedded in the Psalms. So by the time Jesus' incarnation took place, the Bible was called Law of Moses, Prophet, and the Psalms. But when you go into the epistles, it's just called the scriptures, or the scriptures of the prophets. The concept of Old and New Testament is not doctrinally sound. So don't treat the Bible as Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. That is inappropriate. Why? Because in Paul's churches, Peter's churches, James's churches, or the churches of John, what they read was Genesis to Malachi. That was their textbook. That was what they were reading every service. That was where they were praying from. That was where they did not know. Hear what I'm about to say. They did not know that their epistles will carry the weight it carries today, because they weren't writing to you. Now, the epistles are included in scripture, Because they explain it, just like Jesus did. So have that clearly. So the concept of Old and New Testament should not be foisted on Scripture because it doesn't say so. So Jesus began at Moses. Look at 44. It's not coincidental. They were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. The word law should not be taken as legalism. Law, Torah in the Hebrew, nomos in the Greek, simply means an instruction, an injunction, or a teaching. And it can be positive, negative, depending on context. For example, look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 3, sorry. You have, watch this. Romans chapter 3. Where is boasting? Verse 27. It's excluded by what law of works? So we have the law of works. Romans 3:27. No, by the law of faith. The law of faith. So when it says, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Then he says in 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. He says we establish the law. So the law depends on what you're talking about. So law of Moses is not a negative statement. It's not something that Christians should avoid. Actually, it's God's word, depending on the context. Romans 8:2, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ, verse 1. For the law of what? The spirit of life in Christ. And where is Paul writing that from? Deuteronomy. The law of the spirit of life in Christ, he wrote it from Deuteronomy. Has made us free from the law of sin and death. In Romans 13, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. He has fulfilled the law. Romans 13, verse 8. Galatians 5. So the law of Moses is not legalism. Is that very clear? Of course, it can be used for legalism. It can be used for works, depending on the context. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 13. For brethren, we are called... be called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. Now go to chapter 6, verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, so you fulfill what? The law of Christ. So he calls it the law of Christ, the law of the spirit of life. Now, every time they make these statements, where are they reading from again? Genesis to where? Thank you very well. Now, don't forget again, at the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when Satan said, turn the stone to bread. So Jesus said, Ephesians 1:3, is that what he said? Huh? Colossians 2:15. Is that Deuteronomy 8:3? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. So Jesus overcame temptation by the words of what we now call the Old Testament. When he asked him to jump, according to Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. Again, it's Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 16, when he asked him to worship. So that is God's word. So it is context that determines the usage of words. They came to Jesus in Matthew 22 and verse 36. What is that great commandment of the law? What is that great commandment of the Torah? Now when it says of the law, it meant two things. For first five books of scripture and also the 39 books. What is that great commandment? Megas entole. What's that great commandment of the law? What's that great commandment of the law? Megas entole amunomos. What's that great commandment of the law? Then he said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, and soul. Deuteronomy 6 and 5. He said, the second is like the first. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Upon this too hangs all the law and the prophets. And when you go into all the epistles are into two emphases. One, love God, which is faith in God. Love others, which is to walk in love. So, therefore, do not treat Genesis to Malachi as Old Testament. Let me see your hand, is that clear enough? Is that clear enough? Come on, is that clear enough? Very good. In fact, the Christian faith is our ability to read the 39 books with the four Gospels, with the book of Acts, and the epistles. So here is Jesus beginning at Moses, Luke 24:27. Luke 24:44. Love Moses, prophets, and the Psalms. The word arche, E-R-C-H-E. So the word arche is theological. Watch what I'm about to say. Theological, chronological, that is, it works with time, systematic, arranged, systematically. Then finally, is contextual. The word beginning, therefore, is theological, chronological, contextual, and also systematic. So when it says beginning, everyone knows that when he said that, he's referring to Genesis 1:1. How would Jesus say, when I begin from Genesis 1:1, he's talking about me? Whilst I thought Genesis 1:1 was God creating matter. How can God create matter and Jesus is saying he's talking about me? The challenge you're going to have there is that you are reading it in today's language. And when you do that, you get it wrong. So, to understand that the word arche is theological and also systematic, all the synoptic writers followed that pattern. Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Genosos. Or Genesis. That word is actually Genesis. Generations. From Genesis 5:1. You see the same word in Matthew 1:18. What is generations? The birth of Jesus was on this wise. Then you have Mark 1:1. Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that word Genesis, I must mention. Let me go back to that Genesis word first, the Matthew 1. You'll see it also in Luke 1:14. But let me focus on James 1:23. Where James says that he that looks into the perfect law of liberty, or James 1:23, he forgets his natural face, or his face of Genesis that he saw. So in Mark 1:1, follow this. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word arche, beginning. Then he goes to verse 2. I send my messenger before thy face. Malachi 3:1. Then verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah 40:3. Now, both Malachi and Isaiah 40:3 refer to Exodus 23:20. Both ways. So, you see Mark reading the prophets and the law. And the moment you read Exodus, you are reading Genesis. We've done this study before. So there is a systematic way, even of presenting an eyewitness account. They presented the account theologically. So Jesus, of course, Luke as well, Luke 24:27. Then of course, John 1:1. In the what? John 1:1. In the arche. A-R-C-H, was the word. He's not referring to matter. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God. And he says, that Logos is God. No, John, don't tell me that. Genesis 1 is the creation of matter. John begins to laugh at me. Because arche doesn't refer in that context to material creation. So in Luke 24, verse 27, Luke says, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning who? Himself. So which means, put this down, we're going to see shortly, that God uses explanations about material things to explain spiritual things through the authors. In John 5:39, so let me repeat again, arche is both theological, chronological, I said systematic, and contextual. So you must look at the context of that word, the theology behind it, how it is used. And of course the time it is used. So in John 5:39, it says you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You search the scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, for in them you think you have eternal life. But Jesus focuses on just one writer. He says, for in them you think you have eternal life, you might not come to me that you may have life. So in 45, do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Now let's take 46 together. For, had you, Moses, you will have believed me. For he what? How? He doesn't mention Jesus. But he uses the word grapho. Now in verse 39, he uses graphe. Graphe is the writings. Grapho in 46 is the act of writing. So he's saying that Moses wrote of me. Now we'll probably look at this during our next teaching seminar. Did Moses do it consciously? He wrote of me. Then verse 47. But if you believe not his writings, how would you believe my words? So Jesus, who is God, John says is a Logos, he's telling us that Genesis 1 was about God and not material creation. My traditional thinking would have been, God created the heavens and the earth, everything was smooth, everybody was good, then, when God did it, animals could talk. Why are you looking at? And trees also can last forever. And trees can also give life. That's the original creation. Animals can talk. And two folks on the earth, Adam and Eve, were meant to populate the world. But somehow along the line, when they had their kids, people also have their kids somewhere else. We don't know who they are, but just ignore it. Everything was perfect, and the serpent came and then spoke to the woman first. And then the woman spoke to the man, then they ate something. I don't know what it was. I think it was apple. And then Isaiah ate the apple, and God felt, why? And then somehow, they chased out of the garden, and then the garden was blocked in a fence, like an horticultural garden, and no one could go. You can't even go there to snap pictures. So bad. And then, just ignore that. You know. And Jesus is saying, no. It was about me. And he's saying, how? Which one are you? Are you? So I said, okay, I get it. When God spoke, he spoke Jesus. That word is Jesus. Then you and your wickedness are in the same place. And you're wrong. He says Moses wrote. And we're going to look at that in coming days. So that traditional thinking, which is not wrong. Now are we questioning that God created heaven and earth? We couldn't have. Because Moses would not have used God's creating matter to explain what we're saying if that is not the Bible thinking. So ignore that. That's not the issue. The issue is, what was he talking about? We're looking at the name of Jesus, don't forget. So, John says in the beginning, go to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos. Now, John took his words directly again from the Old Testament. I said that in the second service. The words you find in the four Gospels and in the epistles are primarily first in the Jewish scriptures, then giving a Greek interpretation. So when it says, in the beginning, arche, was the Logos. That word Logos is a Greek rendering of a Jew, of an Hebrew word, Dabar, D-A-B-B-A-R. And you see that word used in Genesis 15 for Abraham and other instances. But let's look at Genesis 15. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto Abraham. Now, if I hear words, if a word should come, it should be a statement, a speech. But it says, the word of the Lord came. He used a verb for a living being. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision and said to him, fear not. Then verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him saying. So, the word of the Lord definitely refers to God's person. And this word, the Ba, is what the Greeks now call Logos. Personal. Now, John is saying, in the beginning was the Dabar, using the Hebrew. Moses in the Greek will say, in the beginning Logos. So, let's follow John. The word was with God. John 1:1. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. He's talking about material creation. All things were made by him. Now, sincerely speaking, you need to ask this. Look up, guy. I want to ask you a question. If that all things is open, that's going to be very dangerous. That will include the atomic bomb. No, that came later. All things were made by, don't let's go into other things. He says, without him was not anything made. That was made. Anything made. Or sometimes like that, in my boarding, in the boarding house in Government College, we got a guy who had what you call the master key. You know the master key? That you can get from the mat set. You don't know it. Don't think about it. And the guy will open virtually every locker. You know, every locker. So the seniors who got a hold of him, they didn't punish him. They simply adopted his technology to do and undo. Let me leave that out, because some of them are born again now. Anyway, so he says, without him was not anything else made. Then he shows you what he's referring to. In him was what? Life. And the life was the light. So John never read Genesis 1 as material creation. The light shines in the darkness. Now, if this was written to a Nigerian audience, it could mean NEPA. Because you must first have darkness. You know, the very first time that I went far away from Nigeria, 23 years ago, it was South Africa actually. My first trip outside West Africa. And so, I got to a place and there was light
24 hours. The next day, he didn't blink. I was not comfortable. I was so, whew. Yeah, up never.
It's been a while, I heard that.
Up never, you know. He's, ah.
So if you wrote this to a Nigerian audience of Up Nepa, said that light shines in the darkness. That is put on your generator. But you know, by saying the light shines in the darkness, that means the darkness was present when he created all things. That's what John is saying. In him was life, and the life was the light. In him was life. Which is, hold on, look up, I'm going to say something now. In him was life. John is reading Genesis 1. Now, in John 1, look up before you write. Don't write rubbish, you. Before your didactic becomes something else. Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void. There was darkness and the Spirit of God. Now, if you're Jewish, when you hear Spirit of God, Ruach of God is the same thing as life of God. So John is saying, in him was what? Life. And verse 3, God said, let there be light. And the life was the light of, who needs the light? God or man? Very good. So John is reading Genesis 1 together. So, it's not talking about material creation. Therefore, we must learn to read Bible in Bible language. Now, did he use material creation as a parable and illustration? Absolutely. But was the theology material creation? Oh no. And you mustn't follow it for science or for geography. You follow it for theology. So we must therefore go to Luke 24:27. It says Jesus interpreted the word dermanio, M-E-N-U-O, dermanio. You see that phrase in Acts 9:36. So translate. 1 Corinthians 12:30. 1 Corinthians 14:5. 13 and 27. I'll take it again. Acts 9:36. 1 Corinthians 12:30. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 5, verse 13 and 27. Dire, across. Now, I'm taking from another verb, hermeneo, H-E-R-M-E-N-U-O, which means to give meaning to it. John 1:42, John 9:7, Hebrews 7:2. Let me give you the Hebrews 7:2 narrative. In Hebrews 7:2, he's talking about Melchizedek. He says, which by translation is king of righteousness. Pay attention. Now, if you go to Genesis 14, verse 18, where the writer of Hebrews is teaching from, you will not find that word translated there. Which means the translation is significant. King of righteousness. Genesis 14:18. Whereas Genesis 15:6, what did God give to Abraham? Righteousness. So it becomes significant. This fellow is king of peace. The other guys had soldiers. He brought bread and wine. He came to serve. They live in dominion. He's a servant. He's a priest and king. Peace. Then diakosune in the Greek, tzedekah in the Hebrew. So that translation therefore has a theological meaning. It reveals something about God. So pay attention here. Write this down. When we translate properly, we have a correct view of God. Translation shows or will show you a correct view of God. Hebrews 7:2 is a classic example. So Jesus, in the dermeneo, is presenting scriptures properly. If language is misunderstood, theology is not understood. Therefore, in Luke 24:27, Jesus attempts to do this for his audience. Number one, he uses the right language. For example, I've said it 1,000,000,000 times. That's an exaggeration, figure of speech. But it means I've said it a lot of times. That's another way of talking. I've said this thing to you 1,000,000 of times. You think I'm saying, be counting. It means over and over again. But someone else said, but it's not true. I counted, it was just 5 times. Shut up, it's a figure of speech. Now watch this. Just like in the world, when they say son, when we say son in 2021, I hope it remains like that. Because right now they say gender, male, female, unspecified, or private. Oga, your gender is not private. Either you are male or female. Very clear. Can't I choose? No, you can't choose. God created man. You don't choose who. Wait. Language. When they say son in their world, B-E-N, Bene. When we say son, we mean male child. But that's not what they meant. That is why angels were called sons of God. Bene Elohim. And it wasn't a gender. A whole nation of Israel was called the son of God. Exodus 4:22. And they had male and female. The nation of Israel were called daughters of Zion. Some people have a ministry to be called daughters of Zion and talking about females. They are very ignorant. Daughters of Zion is the entire nation. Sons. So you must use Bible words for Bible language. Then the second thing is context. Now, I've told you, one of the best ways to understand context is to read the Bible like a conversation. Somebody's talking, somebody's answering. Something happened, it's a response. Read in a conversation. What was being said? Do not take an answer of a different conversation and go and glue it. Gum, glue. Or paste it somewhere. The Bible says we are blessed. We have a speech of the, oh hallelujah. The blessing of the Lord make it rich and has no sorrow to it. Oh. So when you see somebody where his business has problems or a beauty house, the house cracked, it's because the blessing of the Lord is not on it. Because when you have the blessing of the Lord, nonsense. You must ask what was being said. So two, one language, two context, three audience. Who first heard it? Who heard it first? I showed you this in my school, GCI, the only school really. Now when I first got to the boarding house, it was a Friday. So you had to do orientation, so we had to take the first meal is rice and beans. Friday night. As typical. I think they did it till I left school. So we went to this. Of course, you just get to school. So I took that evening. I collected some slaps for something. My birthday, you know, but all things are passed away. So I'm going into the dining hall. I took my fork, knife, and all that, looking like I was not ready for the school yet. So I took a very shiny, I don't know, I think it was one nice plate and then, you know, cups, you know, so I sat down. So whilst they were eating, he said, okay, so they had a guy who was serving the food. So I thought, this is really nice. Friday, most guys had not even come back. Most of we are the Form 1 boys, so we're just coming in. So the other guys are not around. Most of them were not around. So the guy served me well. So I took my time, you know, I was trying to take, you know, it's in this school, so you have to behave yourself. So I just heard a statement. I just heard, mess boys! Mess boys. Then the guy said, stop messing! Mess boys. You do that in this school? Stop messing! I know your head is thinking something else. Yeah, that's what I was trying to do. Then he said, mess over! The same statement. In fact, the fellow who said that came for our service 2 years ago. He was my senior. He was in upper 16. He was the food prefect, Brother Adilako. He was here in this service. He said, mess over! Mess over. So the first mess is now over. But I understood it when I saw what it meant. I said, mess over! People just started carrying food. So I was now told that is the government college language for serving food. Mess boy is the person who serves. Mess over means eat everything available. Wow.
In their own world. So which means, people develop their own language. Okay? You get it?
So, no doubt, you must go to that audience. What did they hear? What was the environment? Then finally, what did God do with it? What God did with the culture and the grammar and the language, which is contextual as well, is the theology behind it. Therefore, when John says, in the beginning was the Logos, we must find out why he said so. He must be using Moses' words. If John did not say what Moses said, his book would not have been included in scripture. Just like every other interpreter of scripture. Let me put it this way. I'm going to do more of explaining this in the week. Moses interpreted Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joshua followed Moses' pattern. All the prophets interpreted Moses. Jesus interpreted all. And then the apostles interpreted Jesus in line with what he taught about the law and the prophets. Our duty today is to interpret Paul. But we can't interpret Paul and the apostles without interpreting from where they interpreted from. It's very critical you get this. So when he says beginning, beginning is an Hebrew word that is not referring, or oftentimes was not referring, to the creation of matter. Let's see it. In Genesis 1:1, the word there is reshith. R-E-S-H-I-T-H. Reshith. Genesis 1:1. So we have four things been mentioned. In the beginning, God, one, created bara, B-A-R-A in the Hebrew, the heavens and the earth. Beginning, God, heaven, earth, created. Beginning, God, heaven, earth, created. Five critical words that can say a lot about how you read the entire Bible. Beginning, God, created heaven, earth. So let's focus on the word beginning. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, the only time you are going to see it again is about Nimrod. Nimrod created, or began, sorry, his kingdom. And it was called Babel. Nimrod began with an existing material. Nimrod created out of something. Then the next time we see that word, Reshith, is Genesis 49, verse 3. And that's referring to Reuben, the son of Jacob. Genesis 49, verse 3. Reuben, thou art my son, my might. My firstborn, sorry, my might and the beginning of my strength. That means you took strength from me. You took strength from me. Because Reuben, watch what I'm about to say, Reuben didn't come before Jacob. So being the beginning of his strength meant that he continued Jacob's lineage, amongst other things. Exodus 23 and verse 19. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou will bring. The first of the first fruits. Something was planted and then it brought forth fruit. You can add the others. Exodus 34, 26, Reshith. Again for first fruits and firstborn. Leviticus 2, 12. Leviticus 23, 10. I'll take it again. Exodus 23, 19. Exodus 34 verse 26, Leviticus 2:12, Leviticus 23:10. Now let me focus on Deuteronomy 21 verse 7. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 7. 17, sorry. And he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn, giving him a double portion of all that he had, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Emphatic. So Reshith, was it used for persons? Huh? Come on. Was Reshith used for material things, immaterial things, or used for persons? It's used for all. But you have here, there's an emphasis on the person. So if John says, in the beginning was the Logos, Then he eventually called that Logos the firstborn. Are you there? Or the only begotten. Was John correct? Yes, he was. So we must get it right. Just like when we say heaven and earth. Heaven and earth really, again, are borrowed terms. Heaven and earth. Earth is used many times in Genesis for people. Earth is used many times in Genesis for people. The old earth was corrupt. Genesis 6. The old earth was corrupt. Genesis 6, verse 12, verse 13. And he's referring to people. 6, 12, and 13. When Moses said, I bring heaven and earth to record. He's saying, I bring the atmosphere to record. No, heaven and earth refers to spiritual and non-spiritual beings. Or a spiritual place and a non-spiritual place. And they are never in a distance. They are only distinguished. I've explained that to you. Heaven and earth are in the same place. They are only distinguished by their characteristics. So we must learn grammar. The grammar may not be today's grammar. Now, over the time, the word heaven has been used for somewhere people go to when they die. It's not in the Bible. Over time, the word heaven, say, where's your grandpa? He's in heaven. And, you know, and also things like that. But that is not the Bible language. Heaven is usually used for where God and spiritual beings are. And not a time is it described as somewhere that is not around. For example, listen carefully. The use of heaven in geographical terms refers to the skies. Right? The atmospheres. Then the earth is beneath it. So, why is it used to describe spiritual and non-spiritual? To show that the spiritual is distinguished from the non-spiritual, even though they are in the same place. That is the language of the Bible. So, the writers of scripture, therefore, borrowed the science of their day, the geography of their day, not to teach you geography or science, but to explain spiritual realities. Just like Jesus used the parables of everything you can think about. Agricultural parable, commercial things. He's not teaching you agriculture or commerce. He's simply using the science available to him to teach the word. Psalm 78 verse 2. Shows us the nature of Bible language. Psalm 78 verse 2, a later interpreter of Moses and his writings. Psalm 78 verse 2, believed to be Asaph. Psalm 78 and 2. He says, I will open my mouth in a parable, mashal, in the Hebrew, M-A-R-S-H-A-L-L. I will open my mouth in a parable, and utter dark sayings, Chida, C-H-I-D-D-A-H, which are of old, from the beginning. Now, when Matthew 13:35 refers to that, he says, from the foundation of the world. Which means, from the foundation of the world, we are going to see the use of illustrations. From the foundation of the world. From the book of Genesis, you and I will see illustrations. So, Moses, yes, who wrote it, is simply saying, yes, the earth was created by God. Then he uses a parable of creation to explain the work of redemption. Therefore, you see the use of seed. Seed is used for men. Zerah. Seed is used for the work of the devil. Serpent is used for deceit, deception, opposition. Tree is used for life. And you see, all those terminologies are equally used in the epistles. Serpent is used, seed is used, even wind is used to express spirit. Oikios, oikia, water. You see all of that in John's writings, which shows you that you and I must pay attention to the language. Let me see your hand if you're following this. Come on. Are you following this? We must pay attention to the language. So in Genesis 1:1, When he says in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Now, when you say the earth is without form and void, that means there's already earth. Let me see if I forget that. He didn't say there was form and void, assuming form and void means nothing. There was form and void, then God created the earth. He said the earth was without form and void. So the earth was without form and void. Now, a later interpreter of Moses by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4, in his interpretation of it, Are you learning something? Jeremiah 4, verse 2. Let's read it together. Jeremiah 4, 2. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, and to do good they have no knowledge. Can we take 23 together? I beheld the earth. Lo, is what without form and void. And the heavens, and they had no light. Is that Genesis 1? Huh? So, people are called earth. The old earth people. So, let's look at the word tohu. T-O-H-U. Now, that word is tohu, bohu, without form and void. T-O-H-U, B-O-H-U, or tohu, wa, bohu. T-O-H-U, W-A-B-O-H-U. What does it mean? Let's look at the first word, tohu. I'm not writing tohu. Deuteronomy 32 and 10. 32 and verse 10. I found him in a desert and in wastes, howling wilderness. That is, Israel is found in waste. Tohu. Now, who was the audience of Moses in Genesis again? Huh? Israel. So, he describes them here as tohu. Now, for Samuel 12, verse 21, describes it as vain. Psalm 107, verse 40. Psalm 107 and verse 40. To wander in the wilderness, there is no way. So it describes something that is wandering. Isaiah 24, verse 10. Isaiah 24 and verse 10. The city of confusion. Again, confusion. To who? Confusion. Isaiah 29. Verse 21. Isaiah 29, verse 21. I think that's a wrong text. The one who laid snare for him that reproves. Okay, he laid a snare for a thing of naught, nothing. Isaiah 34, that's vain again. 34, verse 11. The line of confusion, the stone of emptiness. Isaiah 40, verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Verse 23. Vanity. Isaiah 41, 29. Vanity, confusion. Isaiah 44, verse 9. Vanity. Isaiah 45, verse 18. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Text, right? That's very critical. To be inhabited. 48, 19. Isaiah 49 and verse 4. I'll spend my strength for nothing and in vain. Isaiah 59 verse 4. So, Jeremiah 4:23. So when you use the word tohu, it means vanity, confusion, to wander around. Then the word bohu or wabohu, void, Isaiah 34 and verse 11. Isaiah 34 verse 11, but the commonwealth and the beaten shall possess it, the all also and the raven shall dwell in it, he shall stretch upon out the land of confusion and the stones of emptiness. So, were these words used for matter here or for people? Huh? For people. So when you have, the earth was without form and void, can we say the people? Huh? Were without. That means they were purposeless. They were not functioning well. They were wasting. So the word earth is used for men. Don't forget that narrative. Genesis 6 verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 17. Genesis 6 verse 4, 5, 6, 11, 12, 13, 17. So, Genesis 1, when you now have a people that lay in waste, in confusion and wandering, and you say, in the Reshith, God created the heavens and the earth. That means out of confusion, right? Unbelief, right? Come on. Is that correct? God created a new people. That's what he's referring to. So Genesis 1 is redemptive in nature. To redeem. Again, let's go to that audience one more time. That will drive home our point. Did you learn something from that? Huh? Come on. Are you learning something here? Very good. Now look at Exodus 6. I told you, you must always read Exodus with Genesis. Because the Exodus audience is the Genesis audience. Moses did not intend to write to you. Is writing to them. And they understood in their world, their language, their terms, their culture, what he was saying. So, in Exodus 6, what is he communicating to them? Verse 2, God spake to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. That word Yahweh, you see it in Genesis 1, 4. Let there be light. Ayah. And there was light. Because if Genesis 1:1 is about a person, the first person in that creation is God. He is the light of those people. John will say, the light was the light of men. The life was the light of men. Jesus will say, I am the light of who? The world. Is it making sense? Come on, is it making sense? Now watch this. I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I wasn't known to them. Now go to verse 6. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the borders of the Egyptians. I will lead you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out hand and with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out of from under the borders of the Egyptians. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land concerning that which I swore to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I'll give to you for an heritage. I am for heritage. I am the Lord. So you have the word redeem. So, which means the language of Genesis is redemptive. We must read the Bible, therefore, in the light of that redemption. So, Spirit of God, person, light, person, darkness, people, earth, people, the waters, people. If you keep reading the Bible, you discover that waters were used to describe nations. People. But someone said, but why must we go that far? Well, it's not your language. If Moses were to write to you and he uses this language, then you can fault him. Why did you have to go that far? Well, he doesn't know you. But the one who knows you was the one who inspired him. But when you inspire someone, no matter how much he loves you, you can only use his language. So he had to use Moses' language to communicate to Moses' audience. So it's the study of scripture, which we now have the benefit of the epistles closer to our world, to read it properly. The grammar, therefore, is situated in a world different from mine and yours. So let's start approaching our subject matter. Genesis 1. Hope you are learning something there. We said the name of Jesus yesterday. Is that clear? Today and forever. So the first thing in this creation, let there be light. And he's not talking about the sun, moon and stars. The first thing in this creation was not matter. It's light. Or call it illumination. Or revelation. And God saw the light was good and divided the light from the darkness. Watch verse 5. And he called the light day. He called. Now why do you have to call the light day? Which again addresses what we said earlier. It's talking about functions. Functions. Purpose. The light day. He calls the light day. He calls it day. Now, the word call, quara, Q-A-R-A, is used to, for function, to describe functions. Verse 8, he called the firmament heaven. Firmament heaven. Look at the distinction. Verse 10, he called the seas. He called the waters the seas. Genesis 2:20. To see what Abraham will call. Verse 19. And whatever he called it, so it was. Genesis 3:20. Adam called his wife's name Eve. Called her Eve. Why? She is the mother of the living. So, where you have the word quara, is to describe function. Function. Genesis 4:17. He built a city. He called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. After the name of his son. So, it describes his son. So, therefore, when he called the light day, pay attention, it separated the light from the darkness. Let's watch what that is. That was separated is the word badal. B-A-D-A-L. In Genesis 1:6, is used to divide the waters from the waters. Get Moses' language in a moment. The waters from under the firmament. Genesis 1:7. Genesis 1:14. The light from the day. Genesis 1:18. The light from the darkness. So consistent, you mustn't miss it. Go to Exodus 26 and 33. And thou shalt hang up the veil on the arches, and thou mayest bring either within the veil the ark of the testimony. The veil shall divide unto you between the holy and the most holy. We'll explore this later in the week. Now look at Leviticus 11:47. Leviticus 11:47. What is God dividing in that redemption? Leviticus 11:47. To make a difference, badal, between the unclean and the clean. What's he talking about? 44. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping things. Verse 45, I am the Lord that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy as I am holy. Separate. So, when God divided light from darkness, it's a redemptive term. It's a term for holiness. Leviticus again, 20 and verse 24. I am the Lord your God that separated you from other people. Verse 25. You shall put a clean difference, a difference between the clean beast and the unclean. Verse 26. You shall be holy, for I am holy, and I have separated you from other people. So when he separates the light from the darkness, is that redemption? Holiness. A people. So who is the light? He is our light, and that light separates us from what? Darkness. So the use of names is functional. Names come because of function. We're looking at the name of Jesus. Names come because of function. So in Exodus 3:14, start to close from here. When Moses asks, what name do I call you? What do I call you? Exodus 3 and 14. What name do I call you? What is the name I will say to them in 13? He says, I am that I am. And tell them the I am sent you. The word I am is a verb, yet a proper name, an action word. So if it is an action word, then is acting on something. It is a noun that is also a verb. That means you will say, this is my name because I am doing this. Who's following what I'm saying here? Is it making sense? This is my name because I am doing this. So it's a noun and a verb. Now if we go to Genesis, this is a very quick one. I am light. In fact, if you read the entire Genesis 1, everything described there, much refers to God. I am the light. Okay? So when he says here, I am that I am, two things he's saying. If you put the Hebrew together, I am and I will be. Three words you can put together in his name. To be, to is, I-S, and to become. Why is he saying that? Because he made a promise. So I was the one who made the promise. I am fulfilling that promise. And I will fulfill the promise. So God's name and God's promise are interchangeable. God's name and God's word are interchangeable. You can replace the word of God with the name. You can replace the name with the word. Let me see if I'm following this. Come on. Is it making sense? They are interchangeable. So why did he say I am? He relates it to something. I am that I am. Say it to them. I have sent you. Why? He says, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Which means, is referring to the promise he made to Abraham. The promise God made through Abraham carries his name or his function. Let's go to Genesis 17:1. We're going to close from there. Genesis 17:1. There is something? We're looking at the name of Jesus. And we're going to find out why he was given that name. Even though that name was a common name. Why was he given that name at his birth? We're going to see it. Genesis 17:1. You learning something? And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and thou will be perfect. You know, we all read Exodus was related to this, right? Huh? Come on. Now, what does it mean, Almighty God? Again, in English, when you say Almighty, it means powerful. Powerful. Which is correct. But this carries something else in their grammar. And when he said it, they understood it. It's the word Shaddai. It's not Shaddai. S-H-A-D-D-A-Y. It is used for a field, a land.
a sufficient land, a white land. So, do you not understand why the promise he gave to Abraham was in a land form? So, when they were talking about land, what is he talking about? Himself. Now, why would you use land for Abraham? Because Abraham was agrarian in thinking. You can't use cell phone. Right? You can't even use car. Right? You can't use electricity. You have to use what he understands. I am a white man. So every time he's talking to me, he says, can you see it? I say, I can't. So shall your seed be. I am that land. So the promise given to Israel was not, or through Israel, was not a land in the Middle East. It's God himself, who can be described as the land. Amen. I think I'm done today. Did you learn something? Are you sure? We'll continue from there next week. Hallelujah. Stand to your feet. Let's bless the Lord.